continuing our series in the book of Romans. I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. Romans chapter 5 will be in verses 12 to 21 today. What we're going to do today really fits with what we heard last week, even though we had a guest speaker. He shared God's word from the book of Romans, and the verse that he shared with us is the theme of the whole book of Romans. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And then the next verse says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God and about how he puts us in a right relationship with him, that he does the work. And we're going to kind of unpack one aspect of that today. So that it'll be in Romans 5. So turn there and let's just pray before we look at God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us, for speaking to us. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but just revealing your heart to us and what you need us to know about who we are and about who you are and about how we can know you and be reconciled to you. And we pray right now that as we read your word, that we would hear it as the words of God and receive it as your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it. Help us to live in the light of it, to obey it. We just ask for your help. We pray that your spirit would work in this time. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How optimistic are you about your chance of being a better person? Of living a triumphant life? Pretty optimistic? You guys know the founding father, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin had what he called a list of 13 virtues. And he thought that if he could just work on these virtues in his own life, that he could become a better and better person and eventually reach moral perfection. He said that this project is a Benjamin Franklin quote, a bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. Okay? So he had 13 virtues. And here's what they are: temperance, silence, order, resolution, frugality, industry, sincerity, justice, moderation, cleanliness, tranquility, chastity, and humility. And the reason he picked 13 is because then he could work on one of them at a time for a week at a time, and 13 times 4 is 52, so then you're going through the cycle four times in a year. So you work on one, like first week of January, I'm going to work on being temperate. I'm going to have a week of dry January. And then the next week, I'm going to work on silence. I'm going to be a better listener. And then the next week, he's going to work on order, and I don't know what that means. And then the next week, he's going to work on resolution. So he's going to try to, finish what he started and stuff like that, which is, that's pretty good, because about the last week of January, you're already failing on your New Year's resolutions. But he goes through 13, and then he cycles through them four more times in a year. And after he does this over his life, he thinks he's going to get to be better and better. A bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. Okay. Now, if you've read the biography of Benjamin Franklin by Amos the Mouse, any of you have read that one? It's a really good book. There's this mouse that you may not know this. A mouse wrote a biography of Benjamin Franklin. You know that Benjamin Franklin didn't always live up to his ideals. Like one of the things that he wrote was, early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, the mouse wrote that Benjamin Franklin often went to bed really late and slept in really late. And if you've read the biography of John Adams by David McCullough, or seen the HBO miniseries, you know that Benjamin Franklin, especially when he went to France as an ambassador of the new United States, he was not always such a temperate person, not always such a chaste person, not always such a frugal person, he didn't quite live up to his own ideals. Now, at the end of his life, Benjamin Franklin said that he was really glad that he did all this, that he worked hard on this, that he didn't achieve moral perfection, but he was a much happier man than he would have been if he hadn't tried. And he was a lot closer to being perfect than he would have been if he hadn't tried, which is great. But you remember that last virtue of his was humility. So I don't know if he ever hit that one. Okay. Now, Benjamin Franklin, I want to argue to you today, was maybe a little bit too pessimistic about the chance of reaching moral perfection, because he ended up thinking, try as you might, you're never going to get there. I would say he's too pessimistic. On the other hand, he's too optimistic about his own ability to approximate moral perfection. We'll get there. We'll explain that in a minute. Now, this is not exactly the issue that Paul is dealing with in the logic of his argument in the book of Romans, but it touches on this idea of, how can we become better? But the issue that Paul is dealing with is the question of how could Jesus' righteousness be given to us? Because he's made this argument that the righteousness of God comes through faith. It doesn't come to you because you've improved yourself, that you've reached the standard of moral perfection, and then God says, okay, you've made it. Jesus achieves this moral perfection for you. He achieves righteousness through his life and death and resurrection. And then it's transferred to you, or it's given to you. You receive it by faith. And the question is, how can what Jesus has done get placed on me? How could I get something that somebody else achieved for me? Why does it have significance, not just for him, but for all of everybody? You might look at Jesus and say, well, he's done pretty well. He's been a pretty good guy. He's shown us what love really is like, the ultimate love, sacrificial love and stuff. But he's a good example for us to follow, right? We can try to be more like Jesus was, but how could his righteousness be given to us when we haven't achieved it? Because that's Paul's argument. It's not that okay, we follow Jesus' example and now we've made it too, but Jesus achieves righteousness for us, and then that's given to us. How is that possible? That's what Paul is dealing with in this section. So I'm going to read this section, and that's sort of like the background of it, and we'll kind of break it down, as pastors like to say. Break it down, flesh it out, dig in, whatever they say. Pastors have funny ways of talking. Okay, here I go. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, he's talking about Adam, the very first man, okay? There's this whole section is a contrast between, well, it's a comparison and a contrast. Kids, you could write an essay on this. Compare and contrast. Adam and Jesus, okay? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He, meaning Adam, he is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift, which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from the one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from the many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through the one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word. So in this section, Paul is like picking up on this idea that what one man does has repercussions for everybody else, or for, like, we're connected. Like John Donne says, no man is an island unto himself. I don't really have a lot of sonnets in my head to quote to you, but, you know, don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Remember that? You know, because, like, one man's death affects all of us. Like what one person does affects all of us. We're all connected to each other. But what he's saying here is there are two prototypical humans, two people that are the head of the human race. There's Adam. He's the head of humanity. Adam's life sets the pattern of life for all humans, all of humanity. And then Jesus, because we're those who are connected to him, he sets the pattern for the new creation, for the new humanity. Okay? Adam for humanity, Jesus for the new humanity. Adam for the created order, Jesus for the new creation. You see that? There are these two men that are the head, and their lives have repercussions for everybody. So Adam is the first man. He represents all of humanity. He's the prototype for people. His name, actually, the name Adam in Hebrew means man or humanity. Adam means man. Sometimes it's like in Genesis, they have trouble knowing, do we translate Adam and Eve or do we translate man and Eve? You know, because Adam means man, okay? He sets the pattern. His life, his choices have repercussions for all of us because of our solidarity with him. He's the first man. He's the first man that God made, and every other person comes from him. And we do what he does. We follow his pattern. We inherit his way of life. We imitate it. We are involved in it. We do what he does. What's true for Adam is true for all of us. And what is true for Adam is that Adam sinned against God. God told him, don't do that, and he did it. And then because he did that, death came into the world. Because Adam said, God said to Adam, when you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. He ate from the fruit, and then death came into the world. Adam's action in rebelling against God has repercussions for all of humanity, in that all of us sin and all of us experience death. This is bad news, my friends. But Adam did it, and then we all do it too. He says, you know, all of us sinned. Let me just remind you of what happened with Adam. This is back in Genesis. If you go back to Genesis 2, here's the command that God gave Adam, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, the very first man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. You can do anything you want except this one thing. What do you think is going to happen? It's like you say to your kids. You can do anything you want except that. What are they going to do? You don't have to teach your kids to be disobedient, do you? They just know how. So, like, you got to teach them to be obedient. you got to model it for them. You got to like pound it into their heads, like trying to tell them over and over. They know how to be disobedient. You don't have to teach them anything. How do they know? Well, they've inherited the sinful nature of Adam, but it's not just like this magical thing. Just they also do it, you know? And they do it like the terrible old commercial about saying no to drugs. I learned it from watching you. You know, they learn it from me, how to be disobedient against God, okay? They are involved in Adam's sin. They imitate Adam's sin. It's true for all of us. And then, so this is that was God's command. And then Eric read this morning the account of how people disobeyed the command. And I'll just read it again real quick. Genesis 3, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. So the serpent, you know, the enemy, Satan, is making Eve doubt God's word, doubt God's goodness. This is the prototypical sin. It's the first sin, it's the original sin, but it represents all of our sin, because when we sin against God, we're thinking, you know what? What God has said isn't really true. I'm better off doing my own thing instead of what God said. You know, God doesn't really love me. He doesn't really want good things for me. If I obey him, it's not really better for me. I'm really better off doing my thing, choosing for myself what I want to do. And then I'm in charge. You know, I will be like God. Okay. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And I'll just stop there. But you can see already when they sin against God, they distance themselves from God. Now when God shows up in the garden, they're like, let me hide. Let me get away from him. Now I'm scared of him. Now I'm ashamed. Now I feel naked. Now I feel exposed. And used to be I was naked and that was not a problem. And now I'm naked and I'm embarrassed by it, you know. And now I feel shame. Like they distance themselves from each other. They distance themselves from God. There's this separation that happens already. So you know, God had said to them, when you eat of it, you're going to die. And it's not like they dropped dead right that second. However, they did die. Because death isn't just the physical death, it's also the spiritual death. It's the separation between them and God, between them and each other, between them and their own hearts, you know. The death happened because of the sin. That's the consequence. They sin, and so death enters the world. It's a spiritual death that happens immediately, but it's also a physical death. Like Paul has written, the wages of sin is death, right? That death comes into the world because of our sin. That's the consequence of our sin, and Genesis shows that that's true. Like in the very next chapter, Adam and Eve have a couple kids, and one of them decides to kill the other one. There's sin that results in death. But then in chapter 5, like there's this genealogy of all these people, like somebody, let's talk about his life, and he had a kid, and let's talk about his life, and he had a kid, and let's talk about his life, and it goes through the genealogy. But after every paragraph talking about every person, like it's talking about Seth, or I'm sorry, it talks about Adam, and it says, so Adam's life lasted 930 years, he did okay. Then he died, it says. And then it talks about Seth, and ends talking about Seth's life. This is in chapter 5, verse 8. Then he died. Then it talks about this guy named Enosh. Don't remember a lot about Enosh, but you know what it says about him in Genesis? Then he died. Okay, and then this guy named Kenan. Then he died. And then this other guy named Malahalal, then he died. And it keeps on going, all these people, then he died, then he died, then he died. So, like, that's the story of humanity, that we sin against God, we participate that in that, and we reap the consequences of it, that we die. And just like I told you, like, you don't have to teach a kid to disobey. You also don't have to teach people to die, do you? It just happens to us. You know, you don't have to learn how. You just do it. And nobody escapes it. Like, this is the reality that we live in because we're children of Adam. We're sons and daughters of Adam. Just like he sinned, we would have sinned if we would have been in this place, and we do it, like Paul says back in Romans 5, you know, because all sin. That's how we are. So Adam starts this snowball rolling down the hill, and it turns into this crazy avalanche, you know, of sin that enters the world. And so everybody does it, and everybody experiences death, physical death and spiritual death, separation from God. Okay, and then Paul knows that his readers are going to say, hey, but what about Moses, right? Moses gave us the law, and if we follow the law, we're good. Well, Paul has a different understanding of what the law does, okay? He says, death reigned, this is verse Romans 5:14. Sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay, so what he's saying is, Adam had an explicit command from God, and he disobeyed that command. Now, people after Adam disobeyed God in a lot of ways, or they sinned against God. They didn't have all the explicit commands from God yet, but they were still sinning. They were still being selfish. They were still living their own life, disregarding God, okay? So there was still this pattern of sin. But the law comes in later and gives the explicit commands, and part of what the law is doing is just showing us just how sinful we are. Now, I thought of this really gross illustration. I hope you will forgive me for this. I thought of it last night when I was taking my dog out. So I was taking the dog out in the middle of the night, and the dog does number two. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, everyone. This is a gross illustration. The dog does number two. Now, the poop is on the ground already, but I don't know where it is. But I get my phone out, and I turn on the flashlight, and then I find it, okay? The flashlight is like the law that exposes the smelly mess that we've already made of the world, okay? It exposes the sin that's already there. It was there. But it shines the light on it, so we realized how we've offended God. Okay, so that's how Paul explains the Mosaic law, that, like, you know, the Ten Commandments. People were coveting before God said, "Thou shalt not covet." But the law comes in, and then they draw, "Oh, this is a trespass against God's will." Okay, now I've sinned against Him. People were stealing and lying before those commands were given in the Ten Commandments. But the command comes in, and then you realize, oh, okay, I'm actually disobeying a specific, explicit command of God. Okay, I'm actually spitting in God's face when I do this. So that's what the law does. Okay, the main point that I'm trying to get to you is Adam's sin has repercussions for all of us. We are all in solidarity with Adam as people, as humans. And what that means is our experience is an experience of sin against God and the consequence of death, okay? And then Paul is given, that's the bad news. And now next, Paul's going to give us the good news. The good news is that God does something about it. And what God does not do, which we probably hoped that he would do, is he doesn't take this Adam, this prototype of Adam, and say, oh, there's a lot of bugs in the prototype, let's do some software updates and fix the bugs. Let's do a program of slow self-improvement where you get better and better because you've developed better habits. And through time, people have gotten better and now things are good. You know, and, you know, that was a really, it wasn't just during the American Revolution, you know, like the kind of Enlightenment ideals that people have thought that. Like people have thought a lot, oh, we can just make ourselves better. And then there was the Holocaust, you know, and people were like, oh, maybe that wasn't, we're not really getting better. But, you know, you hear that kind of thing still. Oh, technology is going to make us better. I'm going to be able to live forever if I sort of hack my body, just eat plants or something. I don't know if that's much of a life anyway, if you're just eating plants, but forgive. I'm not trying to offend the vegetarians among us. Okay, anyway. But so God intervenes and God does something different. What God does is he gives us a new man who is our prototype now, or who is our head, okay? Jesus comes and he inaugurates a new era. And if we have solidarity with him, we receive benefits. And so then in this next section, Paul is going to contrast life in the old era under Adam with life in the new era under Jesus. What it means to be connected to Adam and how bad that is. And then he's going to contrast that with being connected to Jesus and what he's done for us, having solidarity with him, union with him, and what we receive that not just overcomes all of the negative repercussions of Adam, it goes so much beyond it and makes us so much better than we ever would have been, ever were before. It overwhelms the negative impact of Adam so much that we're glorious, glorified, okay? And so if you see in verse 15, I'll just read each verse at a time. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? So here's the idea with that. Under Adam, many people died, meaning everyone died. Everyone experiences death. But under Jesus, the many, because of what the one man did, Jesus, many received the overflow of the grace of God. Isn't this good news? That God has given us his grace, undeserved favor, so that we are connected to him, reconciled to him. We receive his grace. We receive his pardon, his forgiveness, and the gift. And he's going to explain later, the gift is righteousness. Okay, so, and then verse 16, and the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from the one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation. But from the many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification. So I'll pause there again. Under Adam, God judges us for our sins, and we're condemned. We're justly condemned. He pronounces a verdict of guilty over all of us because we've all sinned against God. But under Jesus, he gives us a gift, a free gift, a present. It's just a present. He gives us a gift, and the gift of righteousness, and so we're justified, we're made right with God. We're reconciled to God. We're put in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus did for us when he lived a perfect life and died for our sins and rose again. Verse 17, since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So what that verse is saying is, in Adam, under Adam, death reigned. Everybody experiences death. We can't escape it. We're enslaved to it. That's the experience of our life. We can't get away from it. But under Jesus, those who receive the gift of righteousness, receive the grace and the gift of righteousness, it doesn't say that life reigns. This is amazing. It says that we reign, okay? Or we will reign in life. And what that means is Jesus died and then he was raised from the dead. He goes on to live eternally. And because of your union with Jesus, because you're in solidarity with Jesus by faith, you're connected to him, you have eternal life. and you will reign in the next world forever. Eternal life forever. You will reign forever in life. Isn't this good news? Because you're connected to Jesus' resurrected life. Okay? Verse 18. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. So the contrast there is, in Adam, everybody's condemned, everyone's pronounced guilty, and we receive the penalty for that sin, death. And there's physical death, but also, if it weren't for God's intervention, there would be the spiritual death that would last forever, the separation from God that would last forever in hell, if it weren't for God giving us the gift. And then under Christ, there's justification. We're put right with God, and that leads to life. And he says for all, but what he means is for all who believe. It's available to all, for all who receive. Like in the last verse, you have to receive the gift. So that's for all who receive the gift. We're justified. We have life. Okay. Now verse 19, for just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So under Adam, many are made sinners. And the law comes in and reveals that, okay? Under Jesus, many will be made righteous. And that means on the other side in heaven, we're not simply declared to be in a right relationship with God. We will be morally righteous. We'll be freed from the presence of sin when Jesus returns. And that's good news. Okay. Verse 20. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Okay. In the word there that's translated in my scripture is my translation says multiplied. It's more like abounded. Okay, so the law came along and it abounded the trespasses because we realized just how much we were sinning against God. But then grace, it says super abounded. It overwhelmed the sin. It's not like it's even. It's not like the scales have been balanced now. Jesus' righteousness overwhelms the sin that Adam brought into the world and that we participated in, because he's so much more powerful than Adam. He, like we read about in the scripture, he lived a perfect life. He didn't sin. He had to do that so that his death for us would be effective for us, that he took the penalty for us that he didn't deserve and we did deserve. And then he was raised from the dead. He conquered sin and death and hell and Satan. Okay. And we, through our union with him, experience all those things too. We have eternal life. We are freed from Satan's grip and the power of sin. Eventually, we'll be freed from the presence of sin. It won't control our hearts anymore. His grace to us is overflowing. It's super abounding. He's opened the floodgates of grace, and we're just like overwhelmed by it and in a beautiful, wonderful flood of goodness. Okay, that's what he's done for us. In verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So under Adam, sin reigned, and it results in death. Under Jesus, grace reigned, or will reign, through righteousness, because God has put us in a right relationship with him, and it results in eternal life through Jesus Christ, okay? Christ doesn't balance the effects of Adam. He overwhelms the effects of Adam for those who believe. This is good news. It's like Adam's taking a knife to the gunfight, you know? It's not an even match. Like, Jesus shows up, and here's Adam's sin and the repercussions that it has for us, that we experience sin and death. But compared to Jesus, it's like Adam's walking in with a pocket knife, and Jesus is rolling in with the Air Force, you know, and just overwhelms him because his grace is so much greater. Now, I know that's sort of a war analogy, and what Jesus is bringing on into us is goodness. He's overwhelmed us with his wonderful, merciful grace, okay? So what do we need to do with this week? I've been, as you know, I've been studying application of the scripture. Like, how do we apply it? How do we live in the light of it? And this week, the application is not to do something, because you can't do anything, but I do want you to feel something. I want you to feel more pessimistic than you did before about our sinful condition. Just how much we're in a bad way because of our sin. I want you to feel more pessimistic about your ability for self-improvement. Have you ever tried to establish a good habit? I mean, I'm not saying it's bad to do that. I think we should try to establish good habits. But, like, you establish, like Ben Franklin, he establishes the one, and then you go on to the next one the second week, and as you're focusing on number two, what happens to number one? Everything falls apart, you know? As soon as I'm focusing on silence, my temperance falls apart, you know, or whatever it is. I want you to feel more pessimistic about just how bad our sin is, the effects that we're of the sin that we live with, our experience of being separated from God and living in death, you know, and we can't fix that. You can't fix that. You can't break free of that through developing good habits. You can't break free of that through mindfulness. Seems like every article I read is telling me to be mindful. You know, if I just think harder and focus harder, I can be a good person. Good luck. You know, I can't. There's no lucky charms that are going to help you. You can't like have some little amulet that fixes it, or some gemstone that you put out somewhere, or whatever you do. You know, you can't break free from the sinfulness through your own effort. You can't overcome death. I want you to feel more pessimistic about that. On the other hand, I want you to feel more optimistic, more confident, more trusting in Jesus, because his grace overwhelms all of that. And if you have union with him, if you are connected to him, if you have solidarity with him, just through faith, just through receiving the gift, opening up the present, you will have victory in him. You will reign in life, in eternal life. And this is good news. Now, we live in this time period where we still have solidarity with Adam. We still live in a sinful world and experience the effects of sin and experience physical death. But that's all still true until Jesus comes back. But also, the new age has already started. The new creation has already started. The new humanity has started in you, because of what Jesus has done, that you also have his victory. You share his victory. And we're not separated from God anymore. We're reconciled to God. We have his spirit. We have a connection to him. We have a hope. We have a future. Our sins are forgiven. And when he comes back, no more sin, no more sadness, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more spitting in God's face. It's all over. The sin will be totally conquered when he comes back. We're in between right now. We're in the overlap. But we need to be more pessimistic about ourselves and more optimistic about Jesus. And can you feel that right now? You feel confident in him? One day he's going to come back, and it's going to be good. Let's pray. Dear God, thanks for this word, and I pray that, well, I just want to thank you. I thank you for all that is true for us because of Jesus. And I pray that we'd appreciate it more right now. And I pray for your people here that they would be encouraged in Jesus. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing Grace, Grace.